Chapter 75, The Illegal Trial of Jesus. This chapter is based on Matthew 26, verse 57 to 75. 27, 1. Mark 14, verse 53 to 72. 15, 1. Luke 22, verse 54 to 71. John 18, verse 13 to 27. Through the hushed streets of the sleeping city they hurried Jesus. It was past midnight. Bound and closely guarded, the Savior moved painfully to the palace of Annas, the ex-high priest. Annas was the head of the officiating priestly family, and in deference to his age, he was recognized by the people as high priest. His counsel was sought as the voice of God. He must be present at the examination of the prisoner, for fear that the less experienced Caiaphas might fail of securing the object for which they were working. His cunning and subtlety must be used, for Christ's condemnation must be secured. Christ was to be tried formally before the Sanhedrin, but before Annas in a preliminary trial. Under Roman rule, the Sanhedrin could only examine a prisoner and pass judgment, to be ratified by the Roman authorities. It was therefore necessary to bring against Christ charges regarded as criminal by the Romans and also in the eyes of the Jews. Not a few priests and rulers had been convicted by Christ's teaching. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were not now to be summoned, but others might dare to speak in favor of justice. The trial must unite the Sanhedrin against Christ. Two charges the priests desired to maintain. If Jesus could be proved a blasphemer, he would be condemned by the Jews. If convicted of sedition, it would secure his condemnation by the Romans. The second charge Annas tried first to establish. He questioned Jesus, hoping the prisoner would say something to prove that he was seeking to establish a secret society with the purpose of setting up a new kingdom. Then the priests could deliver him to the Romans as a creator of insurrection. As if reading the inmost soul of his questioner, Christ denied that he gathered his followers secretly and in the darkness to conceal his designs. "I spake openly to the world," he answered. "I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." The Savior contrasted his manner of work with the methods of his accusers. They had hunted him to bring him before a secret tribunal where they might obtain by perjury what it was impossible to gain by fair means. The midnight seizure by a mob, the mockery and abuse before he was even accused, was their manner of work, not his. Their action was in violation of the law. Their own rules declared that every man should be treated as innocent until proved guilty. Turning upon his questioner, Jesus said, "Why askest thou me? Had not spies been present at every gathering of the people, and carried to the priests information of all his sayings and doings? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Annas was silenced. One of his officers, filled with wrath, struck Jesus on the face, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" Christ calmly replied, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" His calm answer came from a heart sinless, patient, and gentle that would not be provoked. At the hands of the beings for whom he was making an infinite sacrifice, Christ received every indignity. And he suffered in proportion to his holiness and hatred of sin. His trial by men who acted as fiends was to him a perpetual sacrifice. To be surrounded by human beings under the control of Satan was revolting, and he knew that by flashing forth his divine power, he could lay his cruel tormentors in the dust. This made the trial harder to bear. The Jews expected a Messiah, by one flash of overmastering will, to change the current of men's thoughts and force an acknowledgement of his supremacy. Thus, when Christ was treated with contempt, there came to him a strong temptation to manifest his divine character. to compel his persecutors to confess that he was Lord above kings and rulers, priests and temple. It was difficult to keep the position he had chosen as one with humanity. Angels would gladly have delivered Christ. The angels of heaven longed to deliver Christ. How easily could they, beholding the shameful scene, have consumed the adversaries of God? But they were commanded not to. It was part of his mission to bear in his humanity all the abuse that men could heap upon him. Christ had said nothing that could give his accusers an advantage, yet he was bound to signify that he was condemned. There must, however, be the form of a legal trial. This the authorities were determined to hasten. They knew the regard in which Jesus was held by the people, and feared a rescue would be attempted. Again, if the execution were not brought about at once, there would be a week's delay on account of the Passover. This might defeat their plans. Should there be a week's delay, a reaction would likely set in. The better part of the people would come forward with testimony in his vindication, bringing to light the mighty works he had done. The Sanhedrin's proceedings would be condemned, and Jesus would be set free. The priests and rulers therefore determined that before their purpose could become known, Jesus should be delivered into the hands of the Romans. But first, an accusation was to be found. They had gained nothing as yet. Annas ordered Jesus to be taken to Caiaphas. Though wanting in force of character, Caiaphas was fully as heartless and unscrupulous as Annas. It was now early morning and dark. By torches and lanterns, the armed band with their prisoner proceeded to the high priest's palace. While the Sanhedrin were coming together, Annas and Caiaphas again questioned Jesus, but without success. In the judgment hall, Caiaphas took his seat as presiding officer. On either side were the judges and those specially interested in the trial. Roman soldiers were on the platform below the throne. At the foot of the throne stood Jesus. The excitement was intense. Of all the throng, he alone was calm and serene. Caiaphas had regarded Jesus as his rival. The eagerness of the people to hear the Savior had aroused the bitter jealousy of the high priest. But as Caiaphas now looked upon the prisoner, he was struck with admiration for his noble, dignified bearing. A conviction came over him that this man was akin to God. The next instant, he banished the thought, in haughty tones, demanding that Jesus work one of his mighty miracles. But his words fell on the Savior's ears as though he heard them not. In the minds of that hardened multitude arose the question, is this man of godlike presence to be condemned as a criminal? The enemies of Jesus were in perplexity. How to accomplish his condemnation they knew not. Caiaphas wished to avoid stirring up a contention. There were plenty of witnesses to prove that Christ had called the priests and scribes hypocrites and murderers, but this was not expedient to bring forward. Such testimony would have no weight with the Romans. There was abundant evidence that Jesus had spoken irreverently of many of the ordinances of the Jews. This evidence also would have no weight with the Romans. Christ's enemies dared not accuse him of Sabbath breaking, lest an examination bring to light his miracles of healing. False witnesses had been bribed to accuse Jesus of seeking to establish a separate government. But their testimony proved to be vague and contradictory. Under examination, they falsified their own statements. Early in his ministry, Christ had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He had thus foretold his own death and resurrection. He spake of the temple of his body. John 2, verse 19 and 21. Of all that Christ had said, the priests could find nothing to use against him save this. The Romans had engaged in rebuilding and embellishing the temple, and they took great pride in it. Any contempt shown it would excite their indignation. Here, Romans and Jews could meet, for all held the temple in great veneration. One witness, who had been bribed to accuse Jesus, declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" If Christ's words had been reported exactly as he spoke them, they would not have secured his condemnation even by the Sanhedrin. His declaration would only have indicated an unreasonable, boastful spirit, but not blasphemy. Even as misrepresented by false witnesses, his words contained nothing regarded by the Romans as a crime worthy of death. At last, Jesus' accusers were entangled, confused, and maddened. It seemed that their plottings were to fail. Caiaphas was desperate. One last resort remained. Christ must be forced to condemn himself. The high priest started from the judgment seat, his face contorted with passion. "Answerest thou nothing?" he exclaimed. "What is it which these witness against thee?" Jesus held his peace. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah 53, verse 7. At last, Caiaphas addressed Jesus in the form of a solemn oath. "I adjure thee by the living God, that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God."
To this appeal, Christ could not remain silent. He knew that to answer now would make his death certain. But the appeal was made by the highest acknowledged authority of the nation, and in the name of the Most High. He must plainly declare his character and mission. Jesus had said to his disciples, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Matthew 10, verse 32. Now by his own example he repeated the lesson. Every eye was fixed on Jesus' face as he answered, "Thou hast said." A heavenly light seemed to illuminate his pale countenance as he added, "Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." For a moment the high priest quailed before the penetrating eyes of the Savior. Never in afterlife did he forget that searching glance of the persecuted Son of God. Caiaphas, almost convinced. The thought that all would stand at the bar of God to be rewarded according to their works was a thought of terror to Caiaphas. There rushed before his mind the scenes of the final judgment. For a moment he saw the graves giving up their dead, with the secrets he had hoped were forever hidden. He felt as if the eternal judge was reading his soul, bringing to light mysteries supposed to be hidden with the dead. Caiaphas had denied the resurrection, the judgment, and a future life. Now he was maddened by satanic fury. Rending his robe, he demanded that the prisoner be condemned for blasphemy. "What further need have we of witnesses?" he said. "Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him. Caiaphas was furious with himself for believing Christ's words, and instead of rending his heart and confessing that Jesus was the Messiah, he rent his priestly robes in determined resistance. This act was deeply significant. Done to secure Christ's condemnation, the high priest had condemned himself. By the law of God, he was disqualified for the priesthood. He had pronounced on himself the death sentence. A high priest was not to rend his garments. By the Levitical law, under no circumstances was the priest to rend his robe. Express command had been given by Christ to Moses concerning this. See Leviticus 10, verse 6. Finite man might rend his own heart by showing a contrite and humble spirit, but no rent must be made in the priestly robes, for this would mar the representation of heavenly things. The high priest who dared to engage in the service of the sanctuary with a rent robe was looked on as having severed himself from God. This action exhibited by Caiaphas showed human passion, human imperfection. By rending his garments, Caiaphas made of no effect the law of God to follow the traditions of men. A man-made law provided that in case of blasphemy, a priest might rend his garments in horror at the sin and be guiltless. Thus, the law of God was made void by the laws of men. But in this act, he himself was committing blasphemy. When Caiaphas rent his garment, his act was significant of the place the Jewish nation would thereafter occupy toward God. The Jewish people had rejected him who was the antitype of all their types, the substance of all their shadows. Israel was divorced from God. Well might the high priest rend his robes in horror for himself and for the nation. The injustice of Christ's trial. The Sanhedrin had pronounced Jesus worthy of death, but it was contrary to Jewish law to try a prisoner by night. In legal condemnation, nothing could be done except in the light of day and before a full session of the council. Notwithstanding this, the Savior was now treated as a condemned criminal to be abused by the lowest of humankind. Through the open court, Jesus was taken to the guardroom, on every side meeting with mockery of his claim to be the Son of God. His own words, coming in the clouds of heaven, were jeeringly repeated. While in the guardroom awaiting his legal trial, Jesus was not protected, and the ignorant rabble took license to manifest all the satanic elements of their nature. Christ's godlike bearing goaded them to madness. Mercy and justice were trampled upon. Never was a criminal treated in so inhuman a manner as was the Son of God. But the blow that inflicted the deepest pain no enemy's hand could have dealt. While he was undergoing the examination before Caiaphas, Christ had been denied by one of his own disciples. Peter and John had ventured to follow at a distance the mob that had Jesus in charge. The priests recognized John and admitted him to the hall, hoping that as he witnessed the humiliation of his leader, he would scorn the idea of such a one being the Son of God. John spoke in favor of Peter and gained an entrance for him also.
In the court a fire had been kindled, for it was cold, being just before dawn. A company drew about the fire, and Peter presumptuously took his place with them. By mingling with the crowd, he hoped to be taken for one of those who had brought Jesus to the hall. Peter fails. But the woman who kept the door cast a searching glance on him. She marked the dejection on his face and thought he might be a disciple of Jesus. Curious to know, she asked, "Art not thou also one of this man's disciples?" Peter was startled and confused. He pretended not to understand, but she was persistent. Peter felt compelled to answer and said angrily, "Woman, I know him not." This was the first denial, and immediately the cock crowed. In assuming an air of indifference, Peter had become an easy prey to temptation. Attention was called to him the second time, and he was charged with being a follower of Jesus. Peter now declared with an oath, "I do not know the man." Another hour passed, when a near kinsman of the man whose ear Peter had cut off asked him, "Did not I see thee in the garden with him? Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean." At this, Peter flew into a rage. In order fully to deceive his questioners and justify his assumed character, Peter now denied his master with cursing and swearing. Again the cock crowed. Peter heard it and remembered the words of Jesus, "Before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice." Mark 14, verse 30. While the degrading oaths were fresh upon Peter's lips, and the shrill crowing of the cock was ringing in his ears, the Savior turned and looked full upon his poor disciple. At the same time, Peter's eyes were drawn to his master. In that gentle countenance he read deep pity and sorrow, but no anger. The sight of that suffering face, those quivering lips, pierced his heart like an arrow. Peter called to mind his promise of a few short hours before, when the Savior told him he would deny his Lord thrice that same night. Peter now realized how accurately his Lord had read his heart, the falseness of which was unknown to himself. A tide of memories rushed over him, the Saviour's long suffering, his patience. All was remembered. He reflected with horror on his own falsehood, his perjury. Once more he saw a sacrilegious hand raised to smite his master in the face. Unable longer to endure the scene, he rushed, heartbroken, from the hall. He pressed on in solitude and darkness. He knew not and cared not whither. At last he found himself in Gethsemane. He remembered with bitter remorse that Jesus had agonized in prayer alone. He remembered his solemn charge, "Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation." Matthew 26, verse 41. It was torture to his bleeding heart to know that he had added the heaviest burden to the Saviour's humiliation and grief. Peter fell on his face and wished that he might die. Had those hours in the garden been spent in watching and prayer, Peter would not have been left to depend on his own feeble strength. He would not have denied his Lord. Had the disciples watched with Christ in his agony, they would have been prepared to behold his suffering on the cross. Amid the gloom of the most trying hour, hope would have lighted up the darkness and sustained their faith. Determined efforts to condemn Jesus. As soon as it was day, the Sanhedrin again assembled, and again Jesus was brought into the council room. He had declared himself the Son of God, but they could not condemn him on this, for many had not been present at the night session and had not heard his words. And they knew that the Roman tribunal would find in them nothing worthy of death. But if from his own lips they could all hear his claim to the Messiahship, they might construe this into a seditious political claim. "Art thou the Christ?" they said. "Tell us." But Christ remained silent. They continued to ply him with questions. At last he answered, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go." But he added the solemn warning, "Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." "Art thou then the Son of God?" they asked. He said unto them, "Ye say that I am." They cried out, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." And Jesus was to die. All that was now necessary was for the Romans to ratify this condemnation. Then came the third scene of abuse, worse even than that received from the ignorant rabble. In the very presence of the priests and rulers, with their sanction, this took place. When the condemnation of Jesus was pronounced by the judges, a satanic fury took possession of the people. The crowd made a rush toward Jesus. Had it not been for the Roman soldiers, he would not have lived to be nailed to the cross of Calvary. He would have been torn in pieces. Roman authority interposed, and by force of arms restrained the violence of the mob. Heathen men were angry at the brutal treatment of one against whom nothing had been proved. The Roman officers declared that it was against Jewish law to condemn a man to death on his own testimony. This brought a momentary lull in the proceedings, but the Jewish leaders were dead alike to pity and to shame. Priests and rulers forgot the dignity of their office and abused the Son of God with foul epithets. They taunted him with his parentage. They declared his proclaiming himself the Messiah made him deserving of the most ignominious death. An old garment was thrown over his head, and his persecutors struck him in the face, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" One poor wretch spat in his face. Angels faithfully recorded every insulting look, word, and act against their beloved commander.
One day the base men who scorned the calm, pale face of Christ will look upon it in its glory, shining brighter than the sun.